them to be able to communicate effectively, and pray that we could have open hearts to be able to receive your message this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Have everything carefully planned out and coordinated. And sometimes I feel bad because we don't do that. I feel like, well, maybe we're just kind of being lazy and just kind of each doing our own thing and letting what happens happen. But mornings like this morning, I was really blessed by the songs and the devotional and how it fits and prepares the way for the message, that God can plan these things better than we would be able to if we sat down and really tried to do it carefully. So I really appreciated that. The songs, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus and wonder how he could love me, and praising him for how marvelous and how wonderful his love is and for the sacrifice that Jesus gave to pay for our sins. I was also really blessed by the theme song, especially the first verse. I am resolved, and I've known this song since I was a little boy. Haven't sang it much lately. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are nobler, things that are purer, these have allured my sight. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to leave behind the things that are calling out to me from this world, the sins, the lusts. And my sight is fixed on the higher things, the greater things of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to hasten, I'm going to run to him. And hope, and I trust that is our response to the message that we're going to look at this morning. I also appreciated the verses from Job that Dervin read, because the story of Job has some parallels to, well, we'll see that as we get into the message. Our message is going to be from 1 Corinthians, mostly from chapter 5. So you can turn there. A while. You can take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Today's message is titled simply Sin in the Church. It's not a nice message. It's not a fascinating discussion of history. There's not much in the way of feel-good, happy, inspiring quotes. The passage contains some rather shocking and descriptive language, requires carefully choosing words that will be appropriate for everyone. The message isn't pretty because sin isn't pretty. It would be easier, and it is tempting, to stick to thought-provoking theology or inspirational, uplifting stories. But the Bible doesn't limit itself to that. And I've been charged as a minister of the gospel with communicating the Word of God as accurately as I can. And that's what I'll endeavor to do this morning. Sin is an ever-present threat. It is always crouching at the door, waiting for an opportunity to slip in, to pounce, to capture its prey and build its strongholds wherever it can. Sin is continuing to gain ground here in America, in the American church. And if we are not vigilant, it will take over our own local church right here. As I said, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In chapter 4, we looked at the various ways in which we as a body function. A church body, we are God's field. We are God's building. The work of farmers, the work of builders, and then the work of fathers, of leading others and building others up. And even there, Paul was dealing with some problems in this church, the strife, the dissension, the arguments. And he closes chapter 4 with a question, kind of a rhetorical question. What do you want? What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of love and gentleness? I'm coming. How do you want me to come? Do you want me to come with a rod, with disciplining, with harshness with dealing with the problems? Or do you want me to come in love with a spirit of gentleness? Obviously, well, we'd like you to come in love. We want you to be nice when you come. Well, if that's the way I'm going to be able to come, there's some issues that are going to have to be dealt with immediately. And so the next section of this letter is dealing with some of those issues, starting with a very serious one in chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 5. I'm using the ESV. I debated which translation to use quite a bit and decided to go with this one. On this passage, partly because it's what I use a lot of, and partly because I think it says it clearly and uses a fairly good choice of wording. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and see what this problem was that he needed to deal with in the church. Verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you in the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." First of all, notice in this passage, he is talking to, he's addressing his readers as you, among you, when you are assembled. What specifically is he referring to by you? Well, we know he's writing to the church in Corinth. But he's specifically referring to the church, the body, the temple that we talked about last time in chapters 3 and 4. The temple of Christ, the body of believers, where the Holy Spirit dwells. And in this temple, which the temple in the Jewish mindset especially, keeping the temple pure, keeping the temple free of evil, was they guarded this with their lives. And it is reported that in this temple there is this grievous sin. It's a sin that even would not be tolerated among the pagans. And you will notice that even the pagans, even the unbelievers, have a sense of right and wrong. This is specifically stated in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the Bible, or the law of Moses, "when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now this law written on their hearts is by no means complete, or at least their understanding of it isn't complete. It's very incomplete. It might be twisted. It might be missing a majority of the important pieces of God's law, but it is nevertheless true that every culture has, in some way or another, a sense of morality, a concept of right and wrong. Every culture has some sense of right and wrong. And this is a little piece of the law of, it is evidence that the law of God is written on their hearts. This is true of all of humanity. And even these inhabitants of Corinth, which was a veritable first century sin city, had a concept of right and wrong. They had a portion of the law of God written on their hearts that they were following. And here's the church in Corinth, the church who should have been showing them what God is like, who should have been showing them the law of the Spirit, what it was like to walk in the Spirit. This church was instead destroying, violating what little of the law of God they had. The church should have been showing the world more of God. Instead, they were destroying what little of God that the world knew by accepting this sin. The sin that Paul's speaking of is sexual immorality. A man had his father's wife, his stepmother. He was not married to her. He was openly living with her. Now, the law of Moses explicitly called for both of them to be stoned. Paul does not invoke the Old Testament law to deal with this sin. He sees no need. He can simply apply to their basic sense of morality. Now, Paul later talks about what's proper and improper in marriage relations, but before he gets to that, he deals with this sin, this gross sin. The fire has to be put out before we can talk about fire prevention and safety. So he gets right to the point. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, we don't like to think about expelling or punishing someone, but it is someone who's engaged in sin. But it is clear by this passage that there are cases where this is essential. Paul declares what must be done. Then he tells them how to do it. And this gives us some very helpful guidelines for church discipline, for dealing with sin in the church. Notice, this discipline, this putting away of this person, must be done by the body. It must be done by the body. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is not something that's done unilaterally, but it's done by the church, by the body. Notice also that it is something that must be done under the appropriate authority. He says, when you are assembled and my spirit is present with you. He was their authority. He was their overseer, their bishop, if you will. He had founded the church and he was their spiritual father, their authority. And they needed to do this acting under his authority. But not only his authority, he says, but when my spirit is with you, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, it needed to also be under the authority of Jesus. And any kind of church discipline needs to be in the proper authority structure, under the Lord Jesus, under the leader that God has put in place of the church, and as a body be done. Notice also that this disciplining must be done in the power of the Lord Jesus. We are not the ones who are actually doing the discipline. Just as we are not the ones who heal or who help or who teach. All the work is done by the power of the Lord Jesus. We are merely the instruments. Then he tells them what this should look like. He says, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Why? Well, he says the purpose. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. No, that is not nice. It is downright miserable and painful. Now, notice here the similarities to the story of Job. We had some verses from Job this morning. Job was delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There is a purging of evil and a purifying of the soul that can only occur through the destruction of the flesh by Satan. And not only for the one involved in gross sin, such as this man in this passage, but for even a righteous, blameless, upright man like Job. But the goal, the end goal, is not this man's destruction. But the end goal, Paul explicitly states, the end of verse 5, is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal is restoration. The goal is salvation. The goal is to bring the person caught in sin back to the Lord, back into fellowship, that his spirit may be saved. The ultimate goal, far more important than anything in this life, is the eternal salvation of the soul, of the spirit. And that is the purpose in this discipline. Well, how had this church responded to the sin? Well, we saw in verse 2, they are arrogant. They were boasting. Let's look a little more at their response, how they responded and how they should have responded. Let's read verses 6 through 8. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now their response to this sin had been boasting. They were boasting about their freedom in Christ. They were not under the law. And they were abusing that concept. You see a lot of that happening today. We'll probably talk about that a little more further down here. They were boasting about their... He uses the analogy then of leaven. What is leaven? Well, leaven is yeast. Now, how much yeast does it take? I've never baked bread myself. I could... Probably would be a disaster if I tried, because I understand it's a pretty sensitive process. But how much yeast does it take to turn unleavened bread into leavened bread? Well, not very much. It might change how long it takes to for the bread to rise, depending on how much yeast you put in. But it doesn't take very much yeast. Why? Well, yeast is not an inert ingredient like salt or sugar or flour. They're inert ingredients. Yeast is not inert. Yeast is active. It is alive. You're putting something living in your food when you put yeast in your bread. It's actually a fungus, I think. Doesn't that sound delicious? But yeast is alive. It feeds, literally feeds, on the nutrient, the carbohydrates in the flour, and it produces heat and little bubbles of carbon dioxide. That's what makes the bread rise. That's what makes the bread fluffy and soft. And as the yeast feeds and produces these things, it also multiplies. Hence the analogy of sin in the church being like leaven, like yeast. As it feeds, as it grows, it not only does its thing where it's at, but it multiplies and spreads until the whole dough, the whole batch, is leavened. For bread, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just an analogy. And then he goes to the Passover. Under Jewish law, anyone who ate leavened bread during the feast of the Passover was to be cut off from his people. And he says, don't you know that just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, leavens the whole batch of dough? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Then he says something interesting. He says that you may be unleavened, as that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Even in the middle of tolerating this, he's saying, in tolerating this sin, he's saying, you really are unleavened. You have been cleansed of sin. You have been purged. You have been washed clean. Why are you bringing this back in? You really are unleavened. Because of the work of Christ that has been done in you. Let us, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here he's not so much talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper. He gets into that later in chapter 11. He's talking about our lives. Our whole lives in the Spirit are a continual celebration of the festival of the Passover. We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed for us, and our lives as Christians are a continual celebration of Christ's work of redemption. Let's continue on through the passage, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter. Apparently he had written them a letter before this. There's at least three, possibly four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We only have two. I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, and it may be familiar in the old King James, with such an one, know not to eat. Now, remember to keep this in context as we look at this. Look at the contrast Paul is making in this chapter. What had been their church's response to sin? They had boasted. They had embraced the sin. I can hear them saying, we are free in Christ. How often has this truth truth been misused and abused. It's been the cry of people boasting in their acceptance of sin. You know, I remember one Sunday morning, I was a single young adult attending SMBI. I was 20 years old. I had just turned 20. And that Sunday morning, they sent us students out into area churches. Not Mennonite churches, but just area churches around. They split us up into groups, and we went to visit churches. And our group went to a Bible church. This is South Central Pennsylvania. That was their name, the town name, and then Bible church. And the message that morning was a presentation by a man who was at a ministry. He was working with homeless people in, I believe it was Washington, D.C., in Baltimore. A very moving presentation. He had a very effective work among homeless people. And was really giving a lot there. But as he spoke, he gave his life story and told how he, as a grew up, you know, not knowing the Lord, living in sin, got married, went deeper into sin, marriage fell apart, he went deeper into sin, and then he got married again, then he got saved. And then he said how God was blessing this second marriage and God had forgiven this. And the church bursts into applause. They were boasting in his sin. I don't think the Bible school sent a group of students back to that church after that, because we told them kind of what the topic was on there. But they were boasting in this man's sin. They had embraced it. They were saying, "We are free. It is forgiven." Now, certainly that man's sin would not have been rejected by the Gentiles, the non-believers, like the sin that's discussed here in 1 Corinthians would. But it's sin nevertheless, adultery, and the church there was boasting in it. But Paul here is making a contrast between embracing the sin and boasting in it versus purging the evil person from the church, versus keeping the church pure, versus the salvation of the soul of the person caught in sin. And keep the contrast in mind as we examine what it looked like for the Corinthians to avoid this person. He said, "I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the... And then Paul gives a list of sins. And something you need to keep in mind, when Paul gives a list of sins, his lists aren't designed to be exhaustive, but they're designed to be indicative. What I mean by that? Exhaustive would be listing every single one. You take Strong's exhaustive concordance, it lists every word in the Bible and every place that it's used. The page with the A, the pages of A and the are quite long because it gives every reference where A is used. Exhaustive. It lists every word. These lists are not listing every sin. They're indicative. They're giving us a few examples so that we can get the general idea, look at what's behind those sins, and evaluate many, many more sins than what are listed in the list. So he gives a few clear examples of sins to give us the general idea. And we'll look at those further down when we get to one of his lengthier lists in this passage. We have three lists of sins in the passage we're looking at this morning. "For if you weren't going to associate," he said, "with people like that in the world, you would have to go out of the world." Stated as an absurd conclusion. That mentality, not to associate with sinful people, would mean you would have to go out of the world. It's stated as an absurd conclusion. This has not stopped people from trying. It reminds me of a song by Christian singer-songwriter Sarah Groves, which I don't know what she was exactly thinking, but she has this song that goes something like, "It was there in the bulletin, we're leaving soon, after the bake sale to raise funds for fuel. The rocket is ready and we're going to take our church to the moon." And on about how this is great, this is going to be having their church, you know, to the moon, so they don't have to deal with all this stuff of the world. But that's kind of what Paul says. If you're not going to associate with sinful people of the world, you'd have to leave the world. That's an absurd conclusion. But we do have this tendency to try to build insulated, isolated communities, whether we overtly try to do it or whether it happens kind of subconsciously, to try to minimize contact with people of the outside world. But Paul says, that's not at all what I mean. Not at all. But if anyone bears the name of brother. So he sets up a distinction. Someone who bears the name of brother. Someone who claims the name of Christ. Someone who claims to be a part of this body, this temple. If anyone bears the name of brother and is guilty of, and then there's a list, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. The first one there, the Greek word is pornos. Focused on getting whatever thrills he can. Immorality. Second one is greed, covetousness. Eager to have more, especially what belongs to others. Thirdly is an idolater, a servant or a worshiper of idols. Fourthly is a reviler or a railer. That is someone who injures or abuses others by the things they say. Whether it be by spite, by revenge, or whether it be by gossip, by talking badly about other people. And then fifthly is a drunkard, someone who's intoxicated, someone who imbibes in substances like alcohol or drugs, with no restraint, only led by a lust for more. If the substance happens to be food, we call that gluttony. The motivation is the same, the substance is just a bit less effective. And then sixthly is a swindler. The word there means sudden snatching or extortion, compulsively taking what belongs to others, often through deceit. The swindler swindles just as lustfully as the drunkard drinks, and the abuser abuses as the greedy person covets, and as the fornicator feeds his sexual desires. Paul says, with such an one, any brother, anyone who bears the name of brother and is involved in these things, with such an one, know not to eat. Now, you've probably heard this explained unsatisfactorily many times. The Mennonite Church and our Anabaptist brothers and sisters, such as the Amish and the Church of the Brethren, have a long and diverse history with this concept of avoidance. You can call it the ban, call it shunning, call it avoidance. We've all heard crazy stories of legalistic applications, aggressive ones. We've probably heard many deeply set opinions expressed. And we probably all, if we're honest, have some doubts inside about what Paul and God really intend by this. As far as I can tell, it simply means what it says. Do not even eat with them. The implication is, do not relate to them socially. Do not interact with them. Even sitting down with them for a meal would be taking it too far. This does not mean ban them from communion. That's dealt with later in the letter to the Corinthians. This does not mean setting a separate table from them, whether it's separated by a crack or on the other side of your dining room when you have them to your house for lunch. It means do not associate with them. Do not have them over to your house at all, for lunch at all. Don't engage in friendly conversation when you pass them on the street. Notice also that this is not applicable to outsiders, to the unsaved. Look at verse 12 again. This is specifically referring to someone who wears the name of brother and yet is practicing one of these sins. It's not to be applied broadly, but specifically. It's reserved for cases of grievous sin. Shunning has often been abused by Anabaptist church groups, being applied to matters such as violating a given church's clothing regulations or shunning someone who leaves one church to attend another. This is for cases of grievous sin. Notice also that it is not something that is done on a whim. It is only done after the situation has been given due process, such as described in Matthew 18, or as in verses 3 to 5 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is also not something that is done as the result of one person's testimony, but must always be established by the mouths of two or three witnesses. See Matthew 18:16. And there must not be any spite or revenge involved. The purpose must always be salvation and restoration, that the guilty one's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Anyone who avoids or claims to be disciplining a brother for spite or revenge has become a reviler, a railer, and so he himself should be disciplined. Not to spite him, of course, but so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Spite and revenge, just as those other sins we mentioned, are mutually exclusive to being filled with the Spirit of God. And finally, lastly, this avoidance is strictly for a person who is unrepentant, someone who is boasting in his sin. When repentance and brokenness and a desire to be delivered from the sin are present, then we must embrace the penitent sinner and be the hands and feet of Christ as he works his work of redemption and restoration in their hearts. Paul ends chapter 5 with the quote, "Purge the evil person from among you." And there's a discussion of judging. We're going to pass over that for today. We'll talk about that next time, as we will chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where he talks more about judging and about lawsuits. Very closely connected in their motivation. And we'll discuss that just briefly, but we'll talk about that in depth, and especially the issue of lawsuits and disagreements among the brothers next time. Let's jump down to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Because so far we've been looking at sin as it refers to others, when someone else is caught in sin. But before we let it there, I want to bring it back personally and examine our own hearts and the reasons why sin must be avoided, why sin must be purged. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 yet. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, we're not saved by the works that we do. We're not saved from sin because of doing righteous things or because of avoiding sin. We're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is equally true that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. There is no shortage of voices calling out to you, trying to deceive you. Whether it be the external voices of your peers daring you to do what you know is wrong, or the internal siren song of the thrill of the forbidden, that thrill of what might be on the next page or what might come up on the screen after the next click. There are voices calling out to you saying, "Pick me, I'll give you a ride you'll never forget. There's satisfaction and fulfillment in me." It's deception. "Oh, but it's not that bad. You're not hurting anybody." No one will ever know. "Just one more drink, or one more picture, or one more dollar." It's deception. Hear the word of the Lord. Be not deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the fornicators, the pornos, that's the word in the Greek, the idolaters, those who serve and worship idols, the adulterers, those who are unfaithful in their marriages, the effeminate, that's not in the ESV, that was the word the King James uses there, the homosexuals, yes, it means that, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, or the swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, the lists are not exhaustive, it's indicative. These are examples. It's not an exclusive list. We're not off the hook if our pet vice, our pet sin, is not specifically mentioned on the list. We need to look not so much at the outward manifestation, at the symptom of the sin, but at the inner motive behind all the sins. And all these sins in the list at the root point to the same inner motive. They all come from the same attitude. They're destructive behaviors that result from indulging our inner lusts, our passions, in ways that go against God's ways. And they all contain the same thrill of the forbidden. The promise or the expectation of a thrill that's just around the corner, just beyond our reach. And whether that promise is the next dollar, or the next pornographic picture, or the next beer, it's always just around the corner. And that promise of the thrill of the forbidden is intoxicating. The thrill of the forbidden is not something you can ever actually grasp. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. Like a man in a desert who crawls toward a lake he sees spread out before him on the sand, we reach our desire only to realize that it has moved to just beyond the next sand dune. In reality, and this is especially true of men who struggle with pornography, what we are lusting after is not the thing itself, but the thrill. So, why is idolatry included in this list? Our Sunday school lessons are going to be looking at idolatry. Why is idolatry included in this list? How does that fit, the worship of idols? How does that fit with these other physical, lust-driven sins? In another letter of Paul's, in a similar but shorter list of sins, we find an enlightening twist. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, that's the word pornos again, same word he used in Corinthians, no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And the word, again, covetous and idolater, it's the precise same words he uses here in Corinthians. But he says, no covetous man who is an idolater. Paul uses the word idolater, one who serves and worship idols, to equate, to describe a covetous person, one who is greedy. A greedy person is an idol worshiper, he says. It doesn't say a greedy person is the same as an idol worshiper. He doesn't say a greedy person is just as bad as an idol worshiper. He says a greedy person is an idol worshiper. There's significance in that. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration to make a point. A greedy person, a covetous person, is worshiping an idol. He has another god besides God. And may I suggest to you that the same is true of every sin in this list. They are all, at their core, the worship of another god. What is that god? Is it money? Is it stuff? Is it things? Is it power? Is it an alcohol buzz? A drug-induced high? Is it sexual things? We all know the thrill of chasing some forbidden thing. We've not all imbibed in the same sins, but we all know that thrill of that forbidden thing. And if you have experienced the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, you know the difference between those two, if you stop and think about it. You know the difference between the thrill of the forbidden, which is idolatry, and the joy of the Lord. We must stop and think about it. We must learn to recognize the feeling, the thrill-seeking lust of our flesh, and the joy of the Lord. We must learn to recognize that and contrast it. Paul sets up an example of just such a contrast in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Maybe wine isn't what gets you. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's romance novels. Maybe it's reviling, railing, or in the form of gossiping. God's word is, don't be intoxicated with these illicit thrills, but be filled with the Spirit. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot be filled with both. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot partake of the table of Christ and the table of demons. That comes later in the letter to the 1 Corinthians here. Do not be intoxicated with the thrill of lust. Be filled with the Spirit. And how many of these sins in the list are characteristics of America today? There's no such thing as sexual immorality anymore as long as the people involved are consenting. We don't even try to hide the fact that we worship, and I'm talking we as the general American culture here. We don't even try to hide the fact that we worship sports figures and rock stars as idols. We call them that. We don't hesitate to. Adultery is routinely endorsed by the church in the form of divorced people marrying again. That was a big issue a number of decades ago. More recently, America and the church in general has endorsed homosexuality. People of the same gender living together as though they were or claiming to be married. And right now, in the summer of 2016, the battle is being fought, led by none other than the President of the United States himself, to endorse what the Bible here calls the effeminate. Now, I said that word isn't used in ESV because Bible scholars can't figure out what to do with it. Big surprise, because it's not an okay thing to say anymore. And the ESV translators, who generally did a pretty good job of communicating the original meanings, they roll two words into one and said, they called it men who practice homosexuality. It's not exactly wrong, but it doesn't tell the whole story. What is that word, effeminate? The root meaning is soft. It describes a man playing the role of a woman. A man trying to be like a woman or taking on a woman's role and imitating her gender. This is the very sin that's being championed by the president today. That a person can try to be, experience, and feel like they are a gender other than the one in which they were originally created. Now this is nothing new. Paul described it in his list of sins back then. It's nothing new. The devil, you know, isn't exactly original or creative. But it is a serious sin, and it's nearing the final step in the chain to total depravity. And in this country, it's not okay to call homosexuality and transgender acts sin. Call it sin and you will be officially opposed. The American government is on an aggressive campaign to force everyone to accept sin. The driving force is, of course, the devil himself, because as more and more people embrace sin, fewer and fewer people will inherit the kingdom of God. This is nothing new. The devil may be a voracious lion and a formidable foe, but he is not creative or original. He can't. He uses the same tricks over and over again. He's actually incapable of inventing new sins. But at the moment, at least on this issue, our government is on his side. They're using money as their weapon in this war for the acceptance of sin. Refuse to embrace sin and you lose your federal funding. That's what the public schools are up against right now. I don't think it's far away for private schools who take government funds for things like their buses or their curriculum to be facing issues like this. And for organizations that benefit indirectly, like our church, by way of tax exemptions, I expect it's a matter of time before we'll be forced to choose between our tax-exempt status and embracing sin. And real persecution, I don't know. Real physical persecution? I don't know. I can't predict the future. But I can see some possible scenarios where it may not be far away, where the economy may kind of melt down and our government may change drastically and we will face real, literal, physical persecution for standing up for what is right and what God's Word says. Is that where we're headed? Maybe. Maybe there will be a revival and America will return to God and His truth. I pray that's our future. You know, redemption is possible for a country. Redemption is possible for a country because redemption is possible for an individual. You know redemption is possible, and Paul says it right here, because you have been redeemed. And such, pointing to the list of sins, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. You were baptized. That's an outward symbol of the inner cleansing and regeneration that was wrought in you by the blood of Jesus Christ. This sanctification, your being cleansed, healed, and made holy, was accomplished because you have been justified or put in right standing with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This work was done by the Holy Spirit, moving and working in you to plant the seed of faith, to heal, cleanse, and sanctify you on the inside, and to wash over you and fill you. The list Paul gives here of regeneration is in a way backwards, because it starts with that justification. The Holy Spirit working in our spirit. The seed of faith is birthed. We believe, and it is counted to us for righteousness. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are sanctified. We are made clean by the Holy Spirit. And then we take the step of being washed outwardly, of being baptized, and proclaiming, yes, I am one of His. I am a child of God. I have been sanctified, washed clean, made new on the inside. In closing, just a few practical applications. How should we deal with sin in the church today? The Bible is our example. Its direction is timeless. It's just as true as it was when it was written. We must confront sin. Paul speaks in Ephesians of reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. We must do our part in working toward the redemption of those of our brotherhood who fall into sin. Remember, the goal is always restoration. The goal is always the salvation of the Spirit in the day of the Lord. We must take great pains to follow the safeguards given to us in the Bible so that godly discipline is not abused and we don't find ourselves caught in reviling. We need to stop and think, are there sins which the heathen would be ashamed of that are characteristic of our church? Are there things we boast about that would make an unbeliever blush with shame? We need to examine ourselves and honestly deal with sin, not making excuses for it, not pretending that the service of the devil is freedom in Christ. And finally, we must remember that we too were sinners. We are not intrinsically better than the brother who is caught in sin. We were sinners, but we have been justified, sanctified, washed by the blood of Christ. And whether it is dealing with sin in the church or any other aspect of life, our goal must be the salvation of the souls of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the redemption, the washing, the cleansing that we have in you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that makes us new on the inside and gives us the strength, the grace to follow you, to live for you, to turn from sin. Lord, help us to follow you in every area of our lives, to live out of love for you and love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we can be a body, a temple for your Holy Spirit to dwell here as a church. Help us to keep this temple pure, free from sin. Lord, help us always to be guided by your love and never by our own selfish motives. Lord, may you bless this time that we've spent together in your word. May it change our hearts, Lord, and make us more like you. Lord, may you redeem anything that I've said wrong or that was out of place. Make it right, Lord. Just, Lord, may you be glorified through our church, through this service, and through each one of our lives as we serve you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.